I wonder, do you ever experience déjà vu? Déjà vu is that feeling that you have lived through the present experience or the present situation before. There's just something familiar about what you're currently experiencing. The word or the term déjà vu is translated from the French, and it literally means already seen. So those who have experienced the feeling describe it as an overwhelming sense of familiarity with something that shouldn't be familiar at all. I've done a bit of reading on it this week, and no one really knows why it happens, nor can they explain it. But on a recent survey, it turns out that 70% of the population have at some point experienced it. And you know, you'd be forgiven if you thought of our passage this way this morning, that, hold on, this all sounds very familiar. Because as we read Genesis 20, it does sound familiar, as if it has been already seen. Because Genesis chapter 20 reads a lot like Genesis chapter 12 and verses 10 to 20. When in Genesis 12, Abram travels to Egypt because of famine in the land. But this time in Genesis 20, there is no famine that we know about. And the destination is not Egypt, but it's to the Negev. So this is not the same story being retold or told again with different facts. It is instead relating a second actual lapse by Abraham into deception concerning Sarah, because that's what the story in Egypt was centered on, and that's what our story this morning is centered on. Now, we were introduced to a man called Abimelech, and he was the king there down in that southern part of the land. And this is the first of two times that we're going to meet him. And between his two meetings, the story will center around Abraham's two sons. So, in between the two stories of Abimelech, we're going to read of the birth of Isaac, that promised son, and we're going to read of the expulsion of Hagar and her son Ishmael. And that's all going to come in Genesis 21 that we'll start to look at next week. And actually, after this account of Ishmael, well, then he will play no large part in the rest of the Genesis story. And the story will rather begin to focus on Isaac, Abraham's son of the promise, Abraham's son of the covenant. So why is Abimelech important in all of this? Surely would the writer not have just been, it seems such a small incident. It's not painting Abraham in a good light. Could he not just have rushed in straight, you know, after the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and then Lot with his daughters? Could we not just have gone straight into the birth of Isaac? Well, no, Abimelech plays a key part here in both the story, in both the stories that we learn about him, because he is giving us assurances that God is faithful to the promise. So we meet Abimelech this morning as described as the king of Gerar. In this first encounter, Abimelech will take Sarah as his wife. And what he's going to do with this action is he will threaten the promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah. In the second encounter that we'll come to at the end of Genesis 21, Abraham has a well that he's dug seized. In the end, Abimelech acknowledges Abraham's right to the well at Beersheba. And this is his first permanent possession of any part of the land that God had promised him. So, from these two interactions with Abimelech, we have the first signs of the fulfillment of God's pledges to Abraham, and they're presented together in the same context. So, let's begin in chapter 20 with verses 1 and 2. And so for some reason, Abraham moves from where he had been living in Hebron, and he heads to the south of the land in an area called the Negev. Now, there's going to be a map on your screen for you now, and I'm just going to point some of those places out for you. You're going to see here is Hebron, where Abraham and Sarah had settled. Across here you have Sodom, which we were looking at last week. And then right down to the south, just before you go into Egypt, you have the Negev. This map in itself will be a journey that Isaac will take some 40 years later to go back to Haran to find a wife. Abraham's servant will go back on behalf of Isaac. And so that's why it's a fuller picture. But we're focusing down here. So just a quarter of the way up, Hebron. He moves down to the Negev, and then, of course, I've mentioned Beersheba there for the well that Abraham is going to dig for himself. So that's where we're focusing at the minute on this story, and that's where we're looking at for the next couple of weeks, down in the southern part of the territory. And, of course, it's land where Abraham has been before, because it would have been through this route that Abraham would have gone down into Egypt. So, that's where it's all happening. So once he gets there, he comes to this place, and we're told that he stays for a while in Gerar. Now, this is an area that will become home to the Philistines. But when he goes into this new area, he once again resorts to representing Sarah as his sister instead of as his wife. Now, whenever we saw this before when he went into Egypt, we were told because Abraham feared for his life. But right at the start of this account, that's not the information we are given. We're simply told that this is how it's going to work. This is the gameplay that Abraham has. Whether he was fearful or not, we don't know. All we know is that the instruction comes that Sarah is to refer to Abraham as her brother. So once Abimelech, king of Gerar, that's how he's described there in the text, hears of this new family coming into his territory, and he hears that Sarah is Abraham's sister, then he sends for her and takes her to be one of his wives. Now, unlike the Pharaoh who had previously taken Sarah, Abimelech doesn't seem to have tried to give Abraham a bride price. There's no goods exchanged here, no permission to take his sister. And it may be because of her age. Remember, she's a 90-year-old woman. So her value is probably not to be a bride traditionally as someone who will produce an heir. So she will have to be used in another way, and the king probably has an idea. Perhaps he wants a matron figure in his royal court, or maybe more likely he wants to align himself with a rich visitor coming into his land. So whatever his reasons are, Abimelech takes Sarah, whom he believes to be Abraham's sister, as one of his wives. So the story moves on, and God enters this story. Now this is a little bit strange for us. God is now coming and speaking to the king of Gerar. So he appears to Abimelech in a dream, and what he does is he warns Abimelech of his impending death because he has taken another man's wife. Now, as you might expect, not only is this a dream, but it's God, the Lord, speaking to him, and this gets Abimelech's attention. Now, the text is very quick to point out there in verse 4 that Abimelech had not gone near her, that is Sarah. So he replies immediately, knowing his innocence, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" See, this is an important fact. This is an important bit of information in this text there at the start of verse 4, because this means there will be no question over the paternity of Isaac whenever Isaac comes to be born. So Abimelech is rightfully fearful, and he responds to God by acknowledging that this will not only impact him, but also his nation if he is punished in this way. So as we've seen in verse 4, he protests his innocence twice by recounting how both Abraham and Sarah had told him that they were siblings, and by saying that he has done this without knowing the truth. Or as he puts it there in verse 5, "I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And you know, the Lord then responds immediately by affirming that what Abimelech has said is absolutely true and that he has indeed done this with a clear conscience. But it still doesn't get away from the fact that he has taken another man's wife. Well, God moves on to show his hand in all of this by saying that it is he who has kept Abimelech from sinning. God didn't let him touch Sarah. God is proving who he is and how he is faithful to his promise. The commentator Andrew Steinman writes this about this statement in these verses. This statement shows that God's mercy extends even to those who are not his people. For it not only spared Abimelech and his city, but also preserved inviolate the relationship of Abraham and Sarah, from whom would come the line leading to the Savior. So it's made clear to us that when Isaac would be born, there would be no doubt that he was Abraham's son. All of this is telling us more about God than it is about Abraham. Abraham has once again fallen off the path that God would have him on. And we'll come to look at that as we'll finish off. But for now, the overarching message in this, the message that is given to Abimelech so that we can understand it, is that God is remaining faithful. God is preserving the line of Abraham with Sarah by ensuring that Abimelech doesn't do anything with Sarah. So in verse 7, we move on, and God instructs Abimelech to return Sarah to her husband. But from the first time we read that Abraham, this is the first time that we read that Abraham is called a prophet by God. And further still, not only is he a prophet, but this is the prophet who will pray for the king. So Abimelech is told, give Sarah back to Abraham. He is a prophet and he will pray for you. Although this will be the only time these words are used together, prophet and pray in Genesis, it is something that we've already seen. Because whenever we look back to Genesis 18, verses 20 to 23, Abraham is recorded as being the Bible's first interceding prophet whenever he intercedes for Sodom before the Lord. So the purpose of the prayer this time is to save Abimelech. And as Abimelech had rightly assumed there back in verse 4, it will also be a prayer that will save his people. So the dream ends. Abimelech sleeps on, and morning comes. As morning breaks, Abimelech gathers all his top people around him, and he reports to them what happened during the night. And the text tells us there in verse 8 that they were much afraid. He summons all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, it is now these officials who are much afraid. This report from the king of what happened during that night was probably meant to warn everyone in this city of the dangers of taking advantage of Abraham. And although there was fear, although the officials are recorded as being afraid, Abimelech was not so fearful that he wouldn't confront Abraham about what had happened. And what he does, he invites Abraham in, or he sends for Abraham, and Abraham comes, and he severely reprimands him for the lies that he told. And he wants to know, what wrong has this king done against Abraham that this, in the words of Scripture, great guilt has been brought upon him and his kingdom? But it's actually the final question that is the most telling of all. Whenever Abimelech asks Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? See, this is the question that's going to open up Abraham's heart. From here, we're going to learn what Abraham was thinking, what was going through his mind whenever he was coming into the land. And so we move into verses 11 to 13 to hear what Abraham says. And as much as the final question is the most telling of the questions, so Abraham's answer is quite telling. Because he begins by saying what he believed about this territory. And he believed that there was no fear of God in this place. So, because there was no fear of God, Abraham being the man of God, then he assumed that he would be killed. And it would be because of his wife. Again, Abraham is thinking that they will want Sarah and they won't want me. So they'll get rid of me. And again, this is a very clear parallel there to what we read in Genesis 12, verse 12, of his motives for carrying out the same deception in Egypt. Well, moving on, Abraham goes on to reveal that his claim about Sarah being his sister is actually true. So here we have now the defensive argument from Abraham. And it turns out in verse 12 that they share the same father, Terah, though they had different mothers. So this is a half-truth. But this half-truth is a sinful deception and not a legitimate explanation. He can't now use these facts to circumnavigate this situation that he finds himself in. This half-truth is a sinful deception and not a legitimate explanation. As the passage goes on, we are told that Abraham claims to have adopted this approach wherever he lived. But yet Scripture tells us of only two times when Abraham resorted to this ploy of being brother and sister. What this whole statement does for us is it reveals the tendency among Israel's patriarchs, those early family members of Abraham, to marry close relatives, a practice known as endogamy. And it would be later outlawed in the legislation given to Moses there in Leviticus 18. But one reason for endogamy in these early days appears to have been to insulate the family from Canaanite influences, and we'll see that whenever we get to Genesis 24 and 26. But back to what Abraham is telling the king. So with everything recorded to the king, in verse 14, Abimelech now finally offers Abraham the equivalent of a bride price in animals and in slaves. And on top of all this, Abimelech says to Abraham, "My land is before you."